Blog Talk Radio.
In the desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble. And on this Thursday morning, I'm going to pause for just a few seconds and remember, let's all of us together remember in our thoughts and prayers, the good citizens, the precious people of San Bernardino, California this morning. Remembering the very lives that were so drastically taken once again by our enemies, the radical Muslims, spreading hate, terror, and murder. Remembering them this morning on the cross in the desert and speaking out and calling it what it is, terrorism, that we must do everything in our power to stop and to fight against. Well, good morning, everyone. I'm so glad that you've taken out time of your busy schedule to join me on the Cross in the Desert. I have a very interesting program for you today, the subject of life and death issues. So this morning, talking about those stories of near-death experiences. Now, when I first heard about these experiences, I was a little skeptical. Because when you hear about these near-death experiences and these stories, some of them are quite bizarre. Some of them go beyond what the Bible teaches, and therefore I dismiss them. But there are those that stand out as being credible, and that there are those that give a very, very clear biblical picture of the afterlife. And this morning I'll be featuring on The Cross in the Desert the incredible book and movie by Don Piper, 90 Minutes in Heaven, and also the story of Bill Weiss, 23 Minutes in Hell. These are very, very fascinating stories that you will want to stay tuned and listen to. Also going to continue my teaching in the book of Revelation. Today we're talking about that faithful church, the church at Philadelphia, and I have some amazing music in the last half an hour on the soundcheck. The Mercy Me Band that has swept the Christian world with incredible songs for the last 21 years since they've been together. So we have a very, very unique and special program for you today on the Cross in the Desert. Well, you know that President Obama is at Paris in a summit on climate change. And the thing that is so absurd about this is there are those that believe climate change is a far greater and more important issue than the issue of terrorism and ISIS. And it's just unbelievable, especially after what happened yesterday. We were once again just shocked that this is happening on our soil. But I want you to hear this very unique debate on climate change and terrorism, which was recently conducted on the Kelly File. We're going to listen to it right now on the Cross in the Desert.
Breaking tonight, new fallout after President Obama takes to the microphone in Paris, urging world leaders to combat the threat of climate change. That comes just 2 weeks after the city was ravaged by terror. The president characterized the climate summit as an act of defiance in the wake of those attacks, but his comments at the conference have led to questions about the president's priorities. Watch this.
How does he prioritize this? How does he see this in comparison with the challenge of fighting terrorism? Is it as great a challenge, as important a priority as the fight against terrorism, or maybe greater because of ultimately the stakes at play? I mean, where does he see it?
Well, they're both critically important, and we have to do both at the same time. And they pose different threats. Obviously, there is an immediate threat from terrorism that has to be dealt with to protect the American people. I think over the long term, clearly we see the potential for climate change to pose severe risks to the entire world. And so it's a threat that has to be...
So a greater threat long term?
I'm not going to rank them because they're different. And you have to do, again, you have to do several things at once.
Pete Hegseth is a veteran of the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan and the CEO of Concerned Veterans for America. He's also a Fox News contributor. Mark Hanna served as a campaign aide during the Obama and Kerry presidential campaigns. Good to see you both.
Hey, Megan.
He doesn't want to rank them, Pete. He declined to rank climate change versus terror.
Well, he's declined to rank it because he knows when it comes off his lips how absurd it sounds. However, this administration has already ranked them. This president has talked about climate change being the single greatest threat they face. He talks in militaristic language about deterring the enemy in Paris 2 weeks after an attack, except, oh, it's climate change. Because climate change is the perfect enemy for President Obama. There's no face, there's no moral distinctions, whether it's hot or it's cold. You're always fighting. There's no bullets involved, and the solution is automatically more big government, big international schemes, and that's what he's there to do. I mean, they know how absurd it sounds, but they're ideologically, in the left, committed to climate change.
Mark, he can't rank them, really? He can't put the importance of defeating ISIS above climate change?
That's like what's saying worse, murder or starvation. What's better, freedom or justice?
Really?
I mean, these are big concepts. These are both very serious threats that we face that don't listen
even
to them.
Even if you agree with that.
Even if
the American public is squarely opposed to them on this. If you look at the polls, terror
to
is number
change?
One in terms of the importance to the American people.
Sure.
And climate change is way down here. Look at this. Terrorism, 24.
24.
Why is
the president talking about climate change? It's because he was invited by the French people to come to Paris to talk about climate change.
Well,
he's at a climate change
conference.
He can
talk about climate change.
Right.
But let's not, like, equate them as we're standing
he's
in the city where... Hundreds of people, over 100 people were murdered 2 weeks ago.
Sure, sure. And so he has an obligation to talk about terrorism, the threat of terrorism. He did that. He has an obligation to fight the war on ISIS, which is what he's doing. He's bombing. There have been 8,000 airstrikes in the past year against ISIS targets. We've killed over 20,000 ISIS fighters. But that doesn't mean we can't at the same time do what Pope Francis is asking us to do, do what the Pentagon is asking us to do. They realize that the conditions of climate change are politically creating political instability in the Middle East. We had a if you don't think ISIS has anything to do with climate change.
Are you saying climate change causes ISIS?
I'm about to give you some red meat, Pete.
Well, he's saying ISIS has to do with climate change.
I'm saying the drought in Syria that lasted from 2007 to 2010 created instability. And so these things aren't too unrelated. I'll give Pete that. Go ahead, Pete. Take it away.
Well, no, that is exactly the talking point of the left and will continue to be because they have no ideological
Pete,
way to confront radicalism.
Hey, that's
no, Admiral, I don't, Pete, you served in the military. I don't know what rank you were, but Admiral David Titley is telling us that. He's saying
well, you can,
there's
hey,
a federal,
this is a
federal,
show. You can pluck an
it's
admiral
Pete's
here or there.
Turn.
Oh, okay,
go ahead, Pete.
Go ahead.
No, I mean, the point is that this is what the left has done and will do in ad nauseum is because they're unwilling to actually fervently fight radical Islam, call the threat for what it is. They have to then find something else that they're comfortable with.
Who cares what we call it? We're bombing them to kingdom come.
No, you're not. You're using body counts and sortie numbers to talk about an obligation the president feels he has against ISIS. If he was really committed, he would talk about the resolve we have in Mosul or in Raqqa or in Sirte, Libya, where Islamists are forming their caliphate to strike us in the West. Instead, he's talking passionately about the weather as if the weather
right,
is what caused ISIS. It's just like, you know what?
It doesn't pose an existential threat. And this is what's, I mean, there's a political dimension to this, too, because more than twice as many voters in critical swing states of Colorado, Virginia, Iowa, states that Republicans need to win, know that climate change is man-made and that it poses an existential threat to us.
Do you think they think it causes terrorism? It's why they attack us?
Pete, if you don't think climate change has, this is the Pentagon that says climate change.
I don't agree with everything our Pentagon's doing right now.
Okay, well, you can second guess your commander-in-chief all you want on national television.
Well, it was Chuck Hagel who acknowledged
the importance. Yeah, a Republican defense secretary who said that.
I got to go. Good to see you both.
Good to see you, Megan.
Thanks.
It is unbelievable. It's not even funny. I don't know what to say that we're going to debate the priority and the effect of climate change in regard to terrorism, and that climate change has become the most hotly debated topic when instead we should be focusing every single bit of our energy in the fight on radical Islam and ISIS. And here we are talking about climate change in Paris after over 140 civilians were massacred by ISIS members over 2.5 weeks ago. How do you ever grasp this in your thinking that this is what this administration is focusing on? Unbelievable. And especially yesterday, 14 innocent people gunned down, and climate change is still the hottest topic in comparison. Unbelievable. Well, speaking of unbelievable, the story of near-death experiences, you hear a lot about them, I guess, all over the world on the internet and books. But there are those that stand the test of credibility, and I think one of those is Don Piper's 90 Minutes in Heaven. I know that where I work at Family Christian Bookstore, Family Christian was involved in some facet with the production of this movie, 90 Minutes in Heaven. So I want to give you a taste of an interview we're going to have with Don. Here is the movie trailer right now on the cross in the desert.
I was the father of three children, husband of a wonderful wife, a man with a great future. On January 18th, 1989, I died. When I woke up, I was in heaven.
The man in the red Ford is deceased. I'd like to pray for him.
Heard Don's car was wrecked by an 18-wheeler.
Your husband is very badly injured. We are doing everything we can to save him.
I'm so scared. God, please help him.
It was going to be tough, but Don needs you now.
I fought all I can. I'm ready to die.
You got all these people who care so much for you, and you have no idea how much they love you.
We're going to pray all night for you. We're taking over from here.
I have denied them the blessing of caring. You were right. Amidst all of the suffering, I've learned that heaven is real. You prayed? I'm here.
Imagine going to heaven and coming back to earth. It's what happened to Don Piper when he was killed in a terrible accident 25 years ago. He wrote a best-selling book about what happened to him, and now that story has been turned into a movie called 90 Minutes in Heaven. Don Piper and his wife Eva join us now with more on the remarkable story. Don, take us back to that day when you were declared dead after the terrible accident. What happened?
I was killed on the way to church, which I think means we need to be ready all the time. I wasn't planning to die that day, but I did. I was on a rural bridge outside of a conference center on my way to lead a Bible study on a Wednesday night, and an 18-wheeler crossed the center stripe on that rural bridge and killed me instantly, just ran over me, crushing my car with me in it, struck a couple of other vehicles. The paramedics did everything they could to try to revive me, try to restore me, try to resuscitate me. In spite of their best efforts, they were unsuccessful, so I was pronounced dead by the paramedics on the bridge. The body was covered up with a tarp, so nobody had to see it. It was gruesome. And they're waiting for now for the coroner. Behind me are a lot of pastors who have been to the same conference. Well, one of them walked up on the bridge, saw the carnage, and felt led of the Lord to pray for me, even though he knew I was already a fatality. So he crawled in the car, held onto my right shoulder, because that's the only thing I didn't break, began to pray for me. Everyone else was notified, family, friends, church, that I was in an accident. They were not told that I was a fatality because they didn't want to tell them on the phone because I was a long way from home. Mm. And they started praying all over the world. Within an hour and a half after the accident at 11:45 a.m., at 1:15, that pastor was praying over my dead body, singing, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." And suddenly there in the car, I started singing with him. He got out of the car very quickly and yelled, "The dead man is singing." And that began the rest of my life here on earth.
Wow. Chills hearing about it. Of course, people who haven't heard your story want to know, what was heaven like? What did you see? Who did you meet?
It was awesome. It's just the most real thing ever in my existence. I was surrounded by people who had known me and loved me in life and preceded me in death. And I came back from all these folks, my grandfather, my great-grandmother, my next-door neighbor, Miss Norris, friends from high school who had were killed in tragic accidents. All these people who surrounded me at the gates of heaven, I came back with the knowledge that they were all prepared. Heaven's a prepared place for prepared people. Mm-hmm. So none of them were planning to die the day they died, but they were ready. And the other thing I came back with is that the people who greeted me were expecting me. You're not going to sneak up on heaven. They knew I was coming, and they were prepared for that day. But every one of them I saw helped me get there. They had played a role in my spiritual life. So my return was with this question. If we greet people at the gates of heaven that we're going to, that helped us get there, who are we going to greet? I think that's why we're still here, to help everyone else get there.
Beautiful. Eva, talk to us about the challenges that followed when Don came back to life. What was like for you both?
It was very challenging. I was not aware of the fact that he had been pronounced dead at the scene until about a week and a half later. So I was focused on his basic survival. He was so critically injured and then developed double pneumonia once he was in the hospital. So it was a day-to-day, sometimes a five-minute thing. Still had our three children at home, still trying to keep my classroom in some semblance of order. So there were many times where I thought, I just can't do this anymore. But God sent his children, Christian brothers and sisters, to hold me up, to guide me, to provide strength for me. We have incredible family, Don's parents, my family, brothers and sisters who were there for us and helped me know that I just really had to lean into God to make it through. And I'll tell you what, this movie, 90 Minutes in Heaven, does a powerful job of showing how communities can come together to help those in need.
That brings me to my next question. Don, what is it like seeing your experience turned into a film? Were they able to convey what heaven is really like?
Well, we were very privileged because of the Giving Films people to actually be on the set for the majority of the filming. And Eva was there a great deal of the time. I was there about 80% of the time. So we had input on a day-to-day basis. So it's a very realistic portrayal of what happened. But I must say, as the people who were the people, it's a film about us. It's surreal to see people playing you, saying your words, suffering the way you suffered, and overcoming it. So in some ways it's difficult for us to relive that, But in reliving it, I think it's going to really touch a lot of lives and bring hope to a lot of people who are wondering, how do you live after tragedy and loss and suffering and pain? And is heaven a real place? And can you go there? And the answer is yes. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So it's a movie about hope, 90 minutes in heaven, and it's about us. And that's very, very kind of odd to watch. But I pray everyone else will be touched by it.
You are indeed a changed man, and I'm sure they will. Once again, that movie is 90 Minutes in Heaven. It will hit theaters on September 11th. Thank you both so much for your time. It is much appreciated. Great hearing your story.
What a remarkable man.
God bless.
Till we meet again.
Yes, indeed.
What a remarkable story, and what a remarkable man. An incredible film. I hope you get an opportunity to see it. It is a life-changing film, but it brings hope, like Don Piper says. He has another remarkable story on his book tour. As he's signing books literally all over the world, he ran into a person. This is an amazing story as well, and I want you to hear this short little story of a man, of a woman that he met on a book tour. A very inspiring story. We're going to listen to it right now on The Cross in the Desert.
Hi, I'm Don Piper, author of the book 90 Minutes in Heaven, A True Story of Death and Life. It took me a long time to get comfortable writing this book and telling this story. I never really planned to. It was a sacred secret. But this story of life and death and finding a new normal after a tragedy and a loss is a story that seems to have touched people all over the world, really. People have shared their story of finding a new normal and shared their stories of overcoming loss and tragedy and disaster. And I have been stunned by that. I've been amazed by the response to the book. I want to share one of those stories with you. A lady walked up to me with a copy of this book some time ago, and she wanted me to sign it, but it wasn't just any book. The book was in bad shape. It was torn. It was dirty. It was really almost being held together by rubber bands. And I almost commented on the condition of the books, and I'm glad I didn't. I was writing her name in it, and I said, "Is this your book?" She says, "No, this belonged to my daughter. It was in her backpack when she got off the school bus and was run over and killed." I said, "This was your daughter's book?" "Yes," she said. "Was your daughter a believer, a follower of Jesus?" "Oh, yes," she said. "She was deeply devoted to Jesus. She was a great inspiration to me and many others. I just couldn't quite bring myself to read your book after the accident." "I understand. Sometimes it takes a while." She said, "I finally did pick it up and I began to read through it. And I was surprised to see that my daughter had written all sorts of things in it. She had circled things. She had notes in the margins. She had circled scriptures in here and drawn arrows down to things. As I read her notes, it was like she was speaking to me. It was like she was leading me. When I finished reading your book, I realized I was not ready to go to heaven. And so I gave my heart to Jesus." I said, "I am so sorry for your temporary separation from your little girl. It's real, but it won't last." She said, "I know. I'll see her again someday. I can hardly wait. But I know where I'm going now."
What a wonderful story. I have done book signings and talked to people, and I remember one time at a book signing a few years ago, I met a young man and his daughter, and they were from China. They had a house church in China, and I remember giving the little girl some pictures of some flowers that were drawn by my Iranian friends, and that will forever, lodge in my mind as one of those special moments at a book signing, I think about three or four years ago. But this story just touches my heart. Can you imagine how God used Don's book in this young girl's life and in the life of her mother. It's really a remarkable story from just a beautiful man, Don Piper. Well, we talk about the glories of heaven, that this is a place that we will go after we die because Jesus has purchased this place for us. His love, his salvation is a gift for us, and that we will indeed see our loved ones there, and we will see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It will be undescribable. We can't even put it in human words. Well, while we talk about the reality of heaven, we must also acknowledge the horrible reality of hell. A man named Bill Weiss spent 23 minutes in there and wrote a remarkable story, a horrifying story. And he has been used by God to teach the reality of hell in a day where there are theologians and there are people trying to erase the existence of hell from the Bible and come up with alternative theories. But we also must acknowledge there is a place, if we choose to reject Christ, we will go and pay for our sins forever. It's a place of conscious, eternal torment. I want you to hear Bill Weiss describing that place right now on the cross in the desert.
Hi, my name is Bill Weiss. You know, some people say God is mean for making hell, and even sadistic for allowing someone to suffer for all eternity. But remember, the God you are accusing of being mean is the same God that died a horrible death on the cross to keep us out. What more would you want him to do? Secondly, you wouldn't say the leaders of our country are mean for constructing prisons. No, it's our choice. We don't have to go there. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 25:41 that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. He never intended for man to go to this horrible place. It was prepared for the devil. But the reason hell is so terrible is because God has removed his goodness or his attributes from hell. You see, James 1:17 says every good and perfect gift comes down from above from the Father of lights. So all the good we enjoy in life comes from God. It's not automatic. So what God did in the preparation was he simply removed his goodness. You see, hell is dark because 1 John 1:5 said God is light. There's only death in hell because John 1:4 said God is life. There's only hatred in hell because 1 John 4:16 said God is love. There's no mercy in hell because Psalms 36:5 says the mercy of the Lord is in the heavens. There's no strength in hell because Psalms 18:32 said it's the Lord that gives us strength. There's no water in hell because Deuteronomy 11:11 says water is the rain of heaven. And there is no peace in hell because Isaiah 9:6 says he is the Prince of Peace. So you see, if God removes his goodness or his attributes, all the good goes with him. You can't separate the two. You can't have the good without God. So if a person says, you know, I don't want anything to do with God, well, then there is a place prepared that has nothing to do with him. Now, other than one thing, the fire in hell does represent God's wrath. He pours out his wrath on sin. But God poured out his wrath on Jesus on the cross so that you and I wouldn't have to take that wrath. But if you deny Jesus, then you have to take the punishment. It's your choice. So before you accuse him falsely, you may want to read the Bible and find out just how loving of a God he truly is. Revelation 21:8 says, all unbelievers will have their part in the lake of fire. So if you say, you know, I don't believe the Bible, well, God just told us where we will all end up as unbelievers. So you can see why Jesus said in Matthew 12:37, our own words condemn us. We send ourselves to hell by rejecting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and not by repenting of our sins. You may want to think about this now because 1 second after you die, it'll be too late. You have to choose now while you have the opportunity.
Some very sobering words from author Bill Weiss, who wrote a book called 23 Minutes in Hell and recounts his amazing incredible experience in that book. I like the way that Bill backs up everything he says with what the Bible teaches. And the absence of God in hell is terrifying. Can you imagine being separated from all eternity from the very special presence of God? Because everything in hell is the opposite of what it is in heaven. The Bible teaches us that to be absent from the body with the Lord, it's that instantaneous. And so we do have a choice. And Jesus says very clearly, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and does not come into the judgment, but has passed from death into life. God, in his gracious mercy, has given us the choice, the opportunity to make a choice in this life. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. He gives us a choice. It is not forced. He gives us an opportunity to respond to the gospel. That is the beauty of Christianity. It's 10 a.m. on the cross in the desert, and it's time once again for an in-depth look at the book of Revelation. I've called this Understanding the Book of Revelation. We've been having a fascinating study. We are now in chapter 3, and we, for the last several weeks, have been studying the message of Jesus to the individual churches in Asia Minor. And today, we are going to visit the church at Philadelphia, one of the most faithful churches. And in order to do that, I want you to have an understanding of the historical background. And so before I do my teaching, I want you to listen to this short interview with Day of Discovery as they describe the church at Philadelphia.
Philadelphia is a prosperous city until the year 17 AD, when this region was struck by a cataclysmic earthquake, an earthquake that was so devastating that Rome actually exempted Philadelphia from tribute for 5 years. The Philadelphians were hoping for a little more help from Rome to get them rebuilt, which was never really forthcoming, so they felt somewhat neglected by the emperor. Now, that neglect turned into a sense of deep betrayal when Domitian decreed that all of the vineyards of this region should be torn out. You know, I couldn't help but notice driving here today that in this beautiful valley, the vineyards were lush and full. The vineyards were the backbone of their economy. They were so good here that they competed with the vineyards in Rome. And so Domitian said, you guys tear your vineyards out so that ours can be the front edge of commerce. In doing that, he broke the backbone of their economy. So they felt deeply betrayed. The early Christians here in Philadelphia felt betrayed as well, betrayed by the authorities. So you can imagine what it meant for these early Christians to get a letter from Jesus where he began by saying, I am the holy and true one. Holy, meaning that he was totally other and different, and in that otherness, he was perfect, that he could do no wrong, that he would never do them wrong. And true, and that he would be absolutely faithful to them, never neglect them, never betray them. That was a word that these Christians desperately needed to hear. The curvature of the slope behind me represents the ancient seats of the theater that were part of the landscape of Philadelphia that Christians would have sat on and walked through. These early Christians receiving the letter from Jesus Christ read the references to open doors and shut doors. So what did that mean? Well, most likely it meant the fact that they had been kicked out of the synagogue and the door had been slammed shut behind them. That meant trouble for them. Maybe we need a little background here to fully understand what was going on. Jews who were persecuted fled throughout Asia Minor and established themselves in these little towns and would build a synagogue where they would meet and worship. Early Christians who came to this area would meet in those synagogues because in the early days, Christianity was really a Jewish sect welcomed into the synagogue. But in time, as they preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as they proclaimed that he was the true Messiah, and as their evangelistic fervor brought other people to Christianity, they were finally excluded, kicked out, not allowed to come in. That meant for them that they became alienated from family and friends because the synagogue was the center of the social life of these early Jews. Not only that, it meant that they suffered some shame in the town when people would say, "You're supposed to be at the synagogue now. Why aren't you there?" You know, I can imagine these early Christians, as their family would go to the synagogue, and as they would try to walk in, that the elder in the synagogue would say, "No, no, no, you can't come," and shut the door. Or if they would go back, knock on the door, a little peephole would open. Someone would look out, say, "No," and shut the peephole. So this sense of exclusion was deep. Not only separated them from family and brought some shame to them in the community, but most seriously, it meant that since they were off the rolls in a synagogue, that their lives were at risk. In the early times of the empire, Jews were exempt from having to say Caesar is Lord. They had a register in this synagogue, and the names that were on that register were exempt. Now, these Christians' names would be struck from the book. Maybe, in fact, a reference to that statement in Sardis, where Jesus said, "I will never strike your name from the book of life." What Jesus was saying is, "You will always belong to me." Well, they would be struck from the registry. And if the Roman officials came, and if these Christians weren't proclaiming that Jesus Christ was Lord, their lives were at stake.
Some background information on the teaching I'm going to be delivering this morning from the book of Revelation. This is about the church in Philadelphia. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open them to Revelation chapter 3. And we're going to begin the study of this particular church, which is church number 6. These seven historical churches were like a mailbox route in the Roman Empire Asia Minor area. And along the way, we encountered last week the dead church at Smyrna and the words of rebuke and condemnation that Jesus had against this church. Now, this week, we have a fascinating letter. You won't find one rebuke or condemnation from Christ to the church at Philadelphia. Let me read the text and comment. The message to the church in Philadelphia from the New Living Translation. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, quote, "This is the message from the one who is holy and true, the one who has the key of David. What he opens, no one can close, and what he closes, no one can open. I know all the things you do, and I have opened a door for you that no one can close. You have little strength. Yet you obeyed my word and did not deny me. Look, I will force those who belong to Satan's synagogue, those liars who say they are Jews but are not, to come and bow down at your feet. They will acknowledge that you are the ones I love. Because you have obeyed my command to persevere, I will protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those who belong to this world. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. All who are victorious will become pillars in the temple of my God, and they will never have to leave it. And I will write on them the name of my God, and they will be cities in the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches." You can tell the tone of this letter compared to the tone of the other letters. Jesus identified himself to the Smyrna believers as the Son of God coming in judgment. And in this letter, we see have nothing but praise from Christ. If there ever was a church that was perfect, and of course there is no such thing as a perfect church, the church at Philadelphia would rank right there at the top. And Jesus says, the Holy and True One. And this is a title given to Jesus the Messiah. And holy is a reference to God. So again, this is a reference when you see Jesus saying the Holy and True One, he's referring to himself as God, because only God possesses absolute holiness. You can see from that title, holy, and you see it in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah has a vision of the holiness of God. And this same God is saying here that I have the key of David, a door that no man can shut. And Jesus is referencing himself as the True One, as he declared in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. He is the Holy and True One. And it references here that he has the key of David. What does that mean? Well, it actually is a quote from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. And the key of David, of course, represented authority. And Jesus is saying, I have the keys of David. I have the authority. We look back at Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, where Jesus says, I have the keys of death and hell. And he determines who will enter into his kingdom. This is sovereign declaratory authority. And it represents the sovereign power of Jesus Christ, that he has the key of David. But notice what he says. What he opens, no one can close. And what he closes, no one can open. Even though the synagogue was shut to the believing Jews, Jesus is saying, what door I open, no one can shut. And I think this refers most specifically to the ultimate power of Jesus. Isaiah 43, verse 13 says, I act, and who can reverse it? And God is saying, I am sovereign. You can't change what I do. And so he's opening up doors for these Christians in Philadelphia. Most basically, these are doors as an opportunity for the preaching of the gospel in this hostile area. Remember, this is in Asia Minor. It's controlled by the Roman Empire. There is emperor worship in every one of these different church locations, and this really doesn't afford an opportunity for anything different. Emperor worship was very prevalent. If Christians did not choose to burn incense to Caesar and recognize Caesar as Lord, they were put to death. And so the Christians here had to turn away from emperor worship. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to door for the gospel, an opportunity for the preaching of the gospel. When I look at this verse, I think of the opportunity that God has given me through my books that I've written and through the radio program, an opportunity, an open door that Jesus has provided for the proclamation of the good news to my Iranian and Muslim friends. And Jesus says, what he opens, no one can close. And so if the door ever is closed, it's because God himself, Jesus, has closed it. He is sovereign. And he speaks to this church in Philadelphia. He says that, you know, you have little strength. In other words, he's saying, okay, you're small in number, but you've had a powerful impact on the city. And these believers were characterized by obedience. They were the keepers of God's word. They were loyal for God, and they kept his word in the face of great trials and great difficult times. That's why Jesus calls this church at Philadelphia the faithful church. The King Attalus, who actually formed the city of Philadelphia, it was named because of his brotherly affection and love, his intense love for his brother. He says, you have little strength, though you're small in number. You've obeyed my word, and you did not deny me. Jesus commends them for their obedience, their loyalty, their faithfulness. And they had endured patiently. They had stood up against great trials, great circumstances, and they had endured these trials patiently. And because of their obedience, Christ is rewarding them. And I want you to hear the way that Jesus has rewarded these Philadelphia believers. Number one, he is, of course, reminding them. He has secured their salvation, that he is door in this city for the proclamation of the gospel. They have the freedom to proclaim the gospel. And Jesus says, these unbelieving Jews that are attacking you, that are causing you persecution, I am going to humble them. And they will do this. They will come and bow down at your feet. In other words, they will acknowledge you is the one that I love. And Jesus says, I am going to cause them to come to salvation. Notice how God is faithful when we are obedient, how he rewards our service. And then he says something amazing here. And this is the crux of what I want to say to you today in this letter. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is about to come upon the whole earth. That is amazing. There is an amazing promise there. And let me read it again. I want you to get this. Because you have obeyed my command to persevere, I will protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those who belong to this world. Many, many scholars look at this promise in Revelation chapter 3. And as they look carefully at the Bible, they conclude that this promise is a reference to the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Now remember, these seven historical churches also reference the church today. These are similar circumstances that the church endures today. And so while it's a first century promise to the church at Philadelphia, it is very clear that this is a promise for the church of you and me today, that one day he will preserve us from the hour of testing that is coming upon the whole earth. That is the great tribulation period. I'm very clearly referencing this scripture as a promise to the church today that he will keep us from that time. He will rapture us. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and of course you know this scripture, and this is referring to the rapture of the church, but in case you didn't know it, I want to read it to you so it's very, very clear in your thinking. It says very clear, for this we declare to you by a word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 through 17. This promise of keeping us from the hour of testing that is about to come upon the whole world to test those, that is the unbelievers, who dwell upon the earth. Jesus promised to keep us from that time of testing. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 says, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation from our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a time of great wrath and great judgment on the earth. And the Bible is very clear that the church will be preserved, protected from that hour. This hour of testing is Daniel's 70th week. You can find that in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 through 27. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. It's that seven-year tribulation period, and Jesus promises to keep us out of this time of testing that will come upon believers. It doesn't mean he will preserve it through us, that we will be preserved through this time, that somehow the church will go through it and we will be preserved. I believe it means to keep from. That means to take us out away from that time, not to preserve the church to go through the tribulation period. So this is a very, very important verse that you want to study more about. It is a wonderful, wonderful promise in this particular scripture in Revelation chapter 3. And as you continue to read here, it says, I am coming soon. And this refers to Christ ultimately coming, not in his second coming. It's referring again to that pre-tribulation rapture. His second coming comes in two stages, the rapture and then the second coming or the day of the Lord. He says, hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. All who are victorious will become pillars in the temple of my God, and they will never have to leave it. Jesus is saying here that the victorious overcoming Christians, which is referenced so many times here in the book of Revelation, they are promised this special time, this recognition by God. And he will write on them the new name of my God. I will write on them the name of my God. Well, this again shows how secure our salvation is, that we are secure, that we belong to God through Christ. And they will be citizens in the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven from my God. Well, notice how the Christians in Philadelphia were being persecuted. We're not really welcome in that city. And Jesus is reiterating, I promise you, in my city, I will write on you the name of my God. You will be citizens. You will be welcome. It's the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. And so in contrast, Jesus promises these faithful Philadelphia believers, the true citizens of God, will be welcome, and they will be nourished. They will be protected. And God says, I will also write on them my new name. An interesting reference there. Yeshua says, I will make sure that you have the certainty that you belong to me. I will write on you my new name. And he finishes this wonderful letter by saying, anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. What a wonderful promise to the young believers at Philadelphia, to the faithful believers at Philadelphia. And so what can we learn from this letter today? As we look back at this historical time and the admonition and the promises Jesus makes to this faithful church, it should encourage us to live lives of faithfulness as well. As we look at the Philadelphia believers, it should spur us. It should encourage us. It should motivate us to be faithful to God too. Faithfulness is rewarded. You can see how Jesus is promising certain things to these Philadelphia believers. And he says the same thing to us today as faithful believers. So what we can learn from Revelation chapter 3 is what faithfulness means to God. How important our faithfulness in trials. You know, we live here in America, and compared to the Middle East, our trials are few compared to the Christians who suffer there. What we can learn from the faithful believers of Philadelphia is that it is important that we persevere in our trials. It shows that we are really true Christians, and also it demonstrates how God will bless us for our faithfulness, how he will reward our faithfulness as we persevere through our trials. Well, I hope that you've enjoyed today's teaching in the book of Revelation. We're going to conclude chapter 3 next week, and we're going to look at a church, a very sad commentary on the church at Laodicea. And you will see a complete reversal of what you read today about the church of Philadelphia. Laodicea is a sad commentary on a church that is rich and deceived. What I want to do now before the sound check, I want to take just a couple of minutes to give you a little preview of my book that I'm writing about Rahane, A Beautiful Fragrance. I thought that you might enjoy this. I've concluded writing chapter 1, talking about the last visit that Rahane's family had with her, a very, very emotional, painful chapter. But I wanted to share with you this morning a story in it. It's in the introduction of the book. It's called The Author's Journey of Pain. And I'll give you just a little preview of what this book is going to be all about. The Author's Journey of Pain, Wednesday, September 13th, 2 a.m. I had just arrived home from working at the hospital when I received a text from Sholay asking me to meet her and her daughter Shahrzad on Skype. Even though I was exhausted from a hard night, I quickly responded to their text and immediately turned on my desktop computer. Sholay apologized for having called so late and asked me if I would like to join them this afternoon, that is 12 noon Tehran time. They were going to visit Rahane's grave and wanted me to accompany them for a very special ceremony. Words cannot adequately explain the emotion I felt at that moment. I told them that I would be honored to join them at her grave. Sholay and Shahrzad left their home and took the metro to the graveside. They told me it would be about 2 hours, and when they arrived, they would open up Skype on their cell phone and video call me. I leaned back in my chair and began to visualize what it would be like to join them in a video ceremony on Skype at Rahane's graveside. At that exact moment, tears began to flood my eyes. For the first time since I agreed to be Rahane's voice for Sholay and write this book, I was gripped by an incredible feeling of emptiness and despair. I could feel their pain in a most profound way. It was then that I realized that my sudden feelings of pain were necessary to begin the journey of writing this book. That incredible night, I connected with Sholay and Shahrzad in a very mysterious and providential way. The Lord was taking me by the hand and transporting me to the Heshet Zahra Cemetery in Tehran to weep with them, to feel their despair, and to experience the intense pain they were both feeling since Rahane's execution. Unfortunately, 2 hours later at 4 a.m., we were unable to connect via Skype because of the extremely low internet speed in Tehran, which is conveniently filtered and monitored by the dictatorship government. I was truly disappointed. I had prepared myself for an incredible experience, but Sholay and Shahrzad didn't let me down. A few hours later, after I woke up, Sholay had sent me several beautiful pictures from Rahane's graveside. Sholay explained that they had both knelt at Rahane's grave and told her all about me and the book that I was writing, and then laid some red roses next to her tombstone in my honor. As I gazed at the pictures with my sleepy eyes, I was both humbled and honored. Tears filled my eyes. I looked up and said a short prayer for Rahane. Later, with the help of my dear Iranian friend, I discovered what the inscription on Rahane's graveside said, since it had been written in Farsi. In beautifully inscribed black written letters, a very special sentence, like a strong voice, echoed out to visitors at Rahane's grave. Quote, "A world full of hope is sleeping here." Immediately, I realized that the evil Iranian regime had not been successful in destroying the hopes and dreams of Rahane. She was now resting safely in the arms of the God of all hope. Gazing closely at the picture of Rahane's grave, I was reminded of one of the most powerful statements ever uttered from the lips of Jesus. Quote, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." John chapter 11, verse 25. The words of Jesus in the midst of pain and sorrow are words of life, words of comfort, and words of assurance that true hope will never be lost. Jesus is a living Savior who has conquered death, hell, and the grave, and offers us his forgiveness and love. The journey of pain to Rahane's graveside that early morning was a necessary journey for me to write this book. I had to connect with their suffering in order to bring beauty out of their despair and darkness. I truly have answered Rahane's plea in her prison letters when she wrote, "Perhaps someone in this world would hear my cries and feel my pain. I have felt your pain, dear Rahane. I promise to be your voice for hope and justice. And thank you so much for listening to this very short reading from my new book, Rahane, A Beautiful Sacrifice. Lord willing, it will be available spring of 2016. It's time now for the sound check on the cross in the desert. Welcome to the Soundcheck, a special program on the cross in the desert where I feature the latest and the best in contemporary Christian music today. A real treat for all of us. It's the band Mercy Me. Mercy Me is an American contemporary Christian music band founded in Greenville, Texas. The band consists of vocalist Bart Millard, keyboardist James Bryson, percussionist Robbie Schaffer, bassist Nathan Cochran, and guitarist Michael Scherzer and Barry Grawl. Mercy Me formed in 1994 and released six independent albums prior to signing with Ino Records in 2001. The group first gained mainstream recognition with their crossover single, I Can Only Imagine, which elevated their debut album, Almost There, to double platinum certification. Since then, the group has released six additional studio albums, four of those albums already certified gold, and a greatest hits album called 10. The group has also had 13 consecutive top five singles on the Billboard of Christian Songs chart, which seven of them reaching number one. Mercy Me has been the recipient of eight Dove Awards and has had numerous Grammy Award nominations. On April 8, 2014, Mercy Me released its eighth studio album titled Welcome to the New. It is my pleasure this morning to feature the music, the incredible music of Mercy Me.
Days will come when you don't have the strength, when all you hear is you're not worth anything, wondering if you ever could be loved, and if they truly saw your heart, they'd see too much. You're beautiful. You are made for so much more than all of this. You're beautiful. You're beautiful. You are treasured. You are sacred. You are His. You're beautiful.
You're listening to the incredible worship music of Mercy Me this morning on the sound check, and that's a song called Beautiful. This next song was written at a time when Mercy and Me were kind of struggling with songs, and one night at a church after a concert, it was written by Bart. It's a song that I think all of us can relate to simply because there are times in our life that we really need God to speak to us in a profound way for guidance, for direction. And we know the power of God's Word. God's Word is sharper than any two-edged sword, the Bible says in Hebrews 4:13. There is power in the living Word of God. And this next song, I think, stands out to me as really one of my favorites because it sends a clear message that in our time of need, maybe in our time of despair, all we yearn for is to have that personal Word of God speak to our heart. And this is Mercy Me, once again, on the sound check, Word of God Speak.
I'm finding myself at a loss for words, and the funny thing is, it's so the last thing I need is to be heard, but to hear what you would say. Word of God, speak. Would you pour down like rain, washing my eyes to see your majesty?
Today on The Cross in the Desert, we've been talking about near-death experiences, the story of Don Piper in particular and Bill Weiss. Can you imagine what it would be like in this experience to come face-to-face with Jesus? I don't think we have the words in our vocabulary to even begin to describe that incredible moment. And I go back now in the book of Revelation to chapter 1, where John is on the Isle of Patmos, suffering for his faith. And Jesus appears to him in a vision to strengthen him. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and the grave.'" This last song by Mercy Me is just a brief glimpse of what that event, that experience could be if we were to meet Jesus in a vision or in heaven. And John says, "I fell at his feet in worship, overwhelmed. I was dead." I can only imagine. This is Mercy Me with their classic song that launched their career.
I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine.
You.
I can only imagine.
Today on the Soundcheck, I've been featuring the powerful, the outstanding, the extraordinary worship music of Mercy Me. And I think truly that song is a classic. It launched their career, but more than anything, I think it invited people to just think for a moment and visualize just what that moment will be when we meet our Lord and Savior face to face. And I think of what John said in the book of Revelation, as I just quoted to you, that when he saw this incredible vision of the glorified Christ, he fell at his feet as if dead. He was overwhelmed. The absolute assurance he was given that he was in God's sovereign hands during this time of real trial was enough to overwhelm him. But it's the beauty, the sight of the beautiful glorified Christ. And Mercy Me is saying, what would you imagine? What I can only imagine what that moment, what that experience will be like. Well, we've been taking this very important journey through the book of Revelation, and as I'm reflecting on the song by Mercy Me, I think it's appropriate to go back again into this book that I'm studying and sharing with you, the book of Revelation, because I think that what I just heard from Mercy Me fits beautifully in to the scripture I want to read to you this morning. Revelation talks about so many things, about faithfulness, about God's judgment, but it also gives us a glimpse, I can only imagine, if you will, a glimpse of heaven. And so the most important place we can get a correct understanding and a correct view of heaven, of course, is the Bible. All of our experiences have to be measured by the teaching of Scripture. Even Don Piper's and Bill Weiss's, if they don't harmonize with the teaching of Scripture, we must respectfully reject them. But both of them seem to have a profound teaching of Scripture, which I find to be something trustworthy, what they teach in their books. And I want to share with you this morning, one second, voice having a little problem there. I want to share with you this morning an experience in heaven that the Apostle John had. This is going ahead about two chapters. We're going to get there very soon. But I think this fits what Mercy Me was talking about this morning, I can only imagine. And it's from Revelation chapter 5. It is the experience that John has in seeing Christ in heaven. Now, granted, there's a lot of imagery here. But through all of the imagery, it portrays this profound experience that John has. Revelation chapter 5, the Lamb opens the scroll. Then I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne. There was writing on the inside and the outside of the scroll, and it was sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel who shouted with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals on this scroll and open it?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and read it. Then I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and read it. But one of the 24 elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne, has won the victory. He is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals." John is recording in this vision, this glimpse of heaven. He says there was a scroll in the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne. Well, that's God the Father Almighty. And this scroll, what is this scroll? Well, many theologians and scholars debate back and forth what's going on here. But remember, Revelation chapter 5 goes before or comes before Revelation chapter 6, where these seals are finally opened. And obviously, Revelation chapter 6 is the judgment upon those who dwell on the earth, that this is the outpouring of the beginning of that 7-year period. And in heaven, it talks about the elders. I think that it's a very good reason to believe that this scene in heaven is being witnessed by the church worldwide, which has been taken off the earth prior to the opening of these seals. And I think these seals and scroll is best understood as the title deed for the earth. And in these scrolls, each individual scrolls is opened by Jesus, the line of the tribe of Judah, who is beginning the judgment seals, the effect of the judgments upon the earth. So we get an understanding here in heaven of this scene. And John says that he didn't see anyone worthy to open those scrolls. But the elders of the church reassured him, there is one worthy. He has won the victory. He is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals. And John says, then I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered, but it was now standing between the throne and the four living beings and among the 24 elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which represent the sevenfold spirit of God that is sent out into every part of the earth. He stepped forward and took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And when he took the scroll, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they had gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of God's people. This is very, very dramatic. It's filled with imagery. And of course, we see here in a way that John's describing the Lamb that looked as if he had been slaughtered, referring to the crucifixion, of course. But now he is the glorified Christ standing in heaven with the four living beings, that is the angels of God, the cherubim and the seraphim, and the 24 elders representing, which I believe is the raptured church. And they sang a new song with these words, "You are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open it, for you were slaughtered and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our gods, and they will reign upon the earth." Isn't that interesting that the reference there is they will reign on the earth, and that looks forward to Revelation chapter 20, the millennial reign of Christ, when we will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. "Then I looked again, and I heard the voices of thousands and millions of angels around the throne and of the living beings and the elders, and they sang in a mighty chorus, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, they sang, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four living beings said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped the Lamb." What power, what majesty, what a glimpse of heaven. "I can only imagine," Mercy Me sings. And now we see here in the book of Revelation just a glimpse of the authority, the majesty, the power of the risen and glorified Christ. And it says that he has purchased and ransomed for God people from every tribe and language and nation on earth. Do you see that? All of us from every background will be there with Christ in worship. It is a scene almost indescribable. And that's why you have such imagery and such splendor in the book of Revelation. I hope today that I've given you an appetite and whetted your appetite for studying with me this fantastic book. And we're only in the beginning chapters of it. We have so many chapters to study and to think about for the next several weeks, maybe a year. But I intend to finish this unbelievable study with you. And you're going to learn to know more about the majesty and the beauty of heaven and of Christ. You will see the awful judgments of God because he is holy. But you will see the promise realized for all Christians one day to live in that new Jerusalem. I want to thank everyone that has joined me this morning on the Cross in the Desert. And I thank you for supporting the Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran, to speak and freedom to my Iranian friends. Please keep all of them in your thoughts and prayers as they struggle for freedom that you and I take for granted every day. I will see you Monday on the next Cross in the Desert. Until then, have yourself an incredible weekend.
Great.